Ephesians chapter number 3. For those of you who are new here this morning, I am a house painter during the week. And although I try not to be nosy when I'm in different people's houses, but sometimes you just can't help but notice the plaques on the walls and the things that people have out on display for you to see. This past week, I saw one that I truly enjoyed. They had a plaque on the wall that said, "If I had my life to live over, I'd make the same mistakes, but I'd start sooner." Well, I don't know what that means, but I like that. I'd like to ask you this morning, if you had your life to live over, would you live it the same way? I can't say for sure, but I believe the Apostle Paul would say, yes, I would live my life over the exact same way, because he tells us in Ephesians 3 and verse 9 what his goal in life was. In Ephesians 3:9, he said, "It is my life's goal to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." When Paul's life was something that he could do over, I would wager you to say that he would live it the exact same way. He would try to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. But you know what? I think he would start sooner if he had the opportunity. Some of you know that the Apostle Paul was saved fairly late in life. And I'll bet if he had it to do over, he would have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved earlier, if possible. My point to you, if you're here and you're a young person, my point to you is that all of us who are here, who are older, who got saved when we were later in life, there isn't one of us who didn't wish that we hadn't gotten saved earlier in life. And those of us who are here who trusted Christ as Savior early, some of us didn't decide to get serious about the things of the Lord until later in life. Not one of those people that you talk to wouldn't say, "I wish I'd been saved and gotten serious about the things of God earlier in life." Each of us could look back at the details of our lives and realize how it would have helped us to avoid the pitfalls and a lot of the sorrows that came into our lives. Not all of them, but a good number of them could have been avoided by trusting Christ as Savior and by getting serious about the things of the Lord early in life. So if you're here and you're a young person, you've got a chance. Don't blow it. Don't squander it. You have what a lot of us older folks would love to have. But now let's talk about this business of making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's our great commission as a church, as the body of Christ. That's what God wants us to do. They've used the expression, that's our marching orders for the church, to make men see the fellowship of the mystery. Now, when you talk to some Christians about the marching orders for the church, they think about a commission the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the 12 apostles after he rose from the dead. Before he ascended up into heaven, he gathered the 12 around and he gave them a great commission. We have four different versions of it in the Bible, one in each of the four Gospels. Sometimes people will look toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew and see where the Lord told the 12 apostles. He says, "Go into all the world, teaching all nations to observe whatever I have told you to observe." And people look at that and say, "Hey, that's great. That's what we should do. Go out and teach people to observe what he taught them to observe." But the problem is that commission in Matthew 28 goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is, later in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Paul makes it clear that water baptism is not a part of God's program for today. He makes it clear in Ephesians 4, this very book. There's only one baptism, and it's the baptism by which the Spirit takes you and places you into the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's not a good idea to try to follow the commission of Matthew chapter 28. Well, maybe we could look at the one in the Gospel of Mark. And it talks about go into all the world and preach the gospel. Hey, I like that. That's what we should do, go into all the world. But the problem with that commission is it also mentions baptism. And it says unless you are baptized with water, you can't be saved. Is that what you believe today? Is that what the Apostle Paul teaches? He teaches very clearly, not by works of righteousness. Was water baptism a work of righteousness? Yes, it was. Today it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. So we can't use Mark's commission either. Then we go to the Gospel of Luke, and it talks about the Lord says to these 12 apostles, you are my witnesses. And you read that and you say, hey, I believe that. I'm a witness for God, you know. But the problem with Luke's version of that commission is he talks about how the apostles were to begin in the city of Jerusalem. And my friends, I got to tell you, the Apostle Paul later makes it very clear that when you and I minister the gospel, we don't have to start with the people of Israel. Today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The people of Israel have no advantage before God in the sight of Almighty God. Well, we've only got one gospel left, the Gospel of John. And boy, when you read that, that's one that not too many people like to talk about because, yes, it talks about the Lord says to him, as my Father hath sent me, so send I now you. And you say, well, that's good. You know, God the Father sent Christ and He sends us. But when you read the full commission in John, it talks about whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Do you have the power to do that? I don't have. The only people who read that commission are the people from my former church, the Catholic Church. They like that because they believe that their priest has the power to forgive sins. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that only the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. And so, if you're looking for some marching orders this morning, if you're looking for a great commission, take this one. This is the one where Paul says we should make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. The word mystery means secret, the secret of the gospel, and all the things that he reveals in his epistles that weren't prophesied in Old Testament times. I hope you understand, we're not living in the days of prophecy today. We're living in the days of the mystery. And God wants the mystery made known. Now, that's different. Do you know anything about the Masons? Did you ever go to a Masonic funeral and they have their certain rituals and stuff like that? The Masons are a secret society. But they don't want anybody to know their secrets. That's not what we have. We want people to know what is the fellowship of the mystery. I'll never forget many years ago, some of you were there, Pastor Stan preached a message at the Cedar Lake Conference. He entitled it, We Know a Secret. Wasn't that a great message? It was so well received that he said, you know what, we're going to put it into a booklet form. And I was working at Bream Bible Society at the time, and he sent the text to the printer, and he said, I want you to put on the cover a picture of a man leaning over and whispering in the ear of another man, and the man smiling and looking amazed and overjoyed because he's hearing the secret of the mystery. And when the booklet came back, the artist had not drawn that. The artist had drawn a picture of a guy going like this. And Pastor Stan was about fit to be tied. He says, we don't want to shush the secret of the mystery. We want to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I don't know if they ever they couldn't fix it for that printing. I think they probably fixed it the next printing. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, that's impossible. How we can't make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. But what that reminds me of, and if you've ever served in the military, you'll see the humor in this. Apparently, during the war, there was during World War II, there was a machine gun nest that had some of our soldiers pinned down. And the sergeant said to one of his soldiers, he said, "I want you to go over there and take that machine gun nest." And the soldier said, "Hey, it's impossible. There's no way to approach it. It can't be done." And the sergeant, of course, looked at the private and said, "Well, wait a minute, it can't be impossible. I got an order for it right here." And that's how the military works. And like I said, if you've been in the military, you probably see the humor of that. But even if you haven't been in the military, I hope you see the point. The point is, it can't be impossible because we got an order for it right here to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, at least all the men that you come into contact with. Now, what is the fellowship of the mystery? You know what the word fellowship means? Just think of a bunch of fellows in a ship. They're all in the same boat, right? If you're a Christian this morning, if you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of your salvation, you don't think you can add a thing to His finished work on Calvary to take care of your sins? If you're saved, you enjoy a fellowship with Christians all over the world. You can meet someone and it instantly looks like you've known them all your life because of that. But there is a special fellowship that Paul's talking about here for people who understand that we're not living in the days of prophecy. People who aren't reading the newspapers looking to see prophecies fulfilled. Who understand we're living in the days of the mystery. When Brother Doug Lee's brother died recently, he wrote a little pamphlet about his brother. And his brother, he said, learning about the mystery was like getting saved all over again. And it pretty much is. It opens up the Bible for you. But in Old Testament times, Ephesians 3:9 says this mystery was from the beginning of the world hid in God Himself. Now, notice what it doesn't say. You know me, I always want you to look at what the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say that it was hid in the Scriptures, because it was not hid in the Old Testament Scriptures. How many of you know what an anagram is? That's where you take a few words, and if you rearrange the letters, it can spell a different couple of words. Years ago, William Randolph Hearst, Patty Hearst's grandfather, was a newspaper publisher, and he was rich to begin with, so he could afford to send out more correspondence than anybody. Well, he noticed that there was a rival newspaper in town that seemed to be stealing his news stories. You know, then he's paying for these reporters to be out there. So he set a trap. He set a trap where he reported a news story in his paper, and he said he quoted a source, Percival B. Smith or something like that. And it was a trap, because when the rival newspaper ran that story, he then came out the next day and rearranged the letters of that name, and it said, "We pilfer the news." "We steal the news." And he rode them hard for about a week, and they just couldn't do anything. But listen, the mystery is not back in the Old Testament in anagram form. It's not back there. Recently, my daughter came home with some homework that, you ever see these things where they have a block of letters and about that? And then you could find words going this way, or you can find words going that way or that way. Some of them are backwards. Well, the mystery ain't back there like that either. And finally, the best thing of all, there's some sites on the internet about there. Remember within the last few years, they made this amazing discovery about something called the Bible code. Did you remember hearing about that? They've got a computer analyzing the text, and by grabbing every sixth word or every 50th word, they can find predictions of everything. The assassination of John Kennedy, World War II, the Oklahoma City bombing, you know. A couple of them they gave I enjoyed. They said that the Gulf War was predicted 5 days before it began. Well, I got news for you. If you remember, they had two stages of that, Desert Shield and Desert Storm. They took their positions during Desert Shield, and I could have predicted that war. That was not real difficult. Then they said, oh, but months ahead of time, they predicted a certain comet was going to crash into Jupiter. Well, God, you know what? Any astronomer could have predicted that. That's what they do. They chart the courses of these things so that when they send up satellites, they don't get hit by things, or probes, I should say. They got to know. They can know. So anyway, it's not back there in Old Testament times in any kind of Bible code. You can't find it back there reading every 50th word or reading between the lines. That's the problem with man. God gave him a book and he wants to read between the lines. He'd be better off if he just read the lines. That's the problem. I remember years ago I read a comic book, and I think this was based on a true story. Maybe some of you will remember the details. About a condemned man who had a guy who put him in prison. He says, I'm going to give you one chance to spare your life. There's one way out of this prison. And if you can find it in the next week, I'll let you go. And the guy, he found secret passages and they always dead-ended and stuff like that. Finally, at the end of the week, he told the captor, he said, you lied to me. There's no way out of this place. And the guy said, hey, your door wasn't locked. All the time, right under his nose, and he's looking for these deep, deep meanings. That's what the people are doing when they look for stuff like that in the scriptures. Well, the mystery wasn't back there, wasn't right under their nose, but pretty much people need to start reading the lines instead of between the lines. When Paul says it was that what's going on today was hid in God, in the person of God, well, that's pretty good. That's pretty safe. You know, when a man tries to hide something in his physical body, well, you know, they do that all the time. Prisoners try to hide weapons in the various orifices of their bodies, but then they get strip searched. Imagine having to be the guard. If you think your job stinks, you know, think about that for a while. Or they try to hide things by swallowing things. And all you need is an x-ray machine. And if it's something that don't show up on x-rays, just let nature take its course and pretty soon you'll find it. Hiding things in a physical box. When the drug couriers, some of them will take a bunch of big thing of cocaine and swallow it in a plastic bag. Sometimes the bag opens and pff, they're dead. That's real smart. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. It's probably talking about how this mystery was hid in the mind of God. And you know, of course it is. And when you talk about hiding something in the mind of a person, that's a little more secure than hiding it in your body. But even that's not perfect. They got lie detectors. They got sodium pentothal. They've got a lawyer who'll put you on the stand and cross-examine you to where he can get the truth out from your mind. But when you hide something in the mind of God, not even the devil himself can get it out. It was absolutely safe and secure back in those days. Now you say, well, what's this got to do with me? Let me show you how that benefits you. Turn a couple of pages to your right to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. Six pages to your right. Colossians 3 is on page 1264. Colossians 3, page 1264. Let's begin reading from verse 1. I want to show you that since God knows how to hide something really good, that's a great benefit to you. The same Greek root word is used here in Colossians 3. Follow along with me as I read from verse 1. Colossians 3:1, Paul says to believers in Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The person you used to be died the moment you trusted Christ as Savior. But you received eternal life. And that eternal life, God doesn't wear it on his sleeve or on his shoulder where, you know, the... Remember Robert Conrad used to have a battery commercial, he put it on his shoulder and says, knock that off, I dare you. That's not where your eternal life there, it says, is hid. He's not talking about your physical life. I could tell by looking at you that you're physically alive, although some of you look a little physically alive more than others. He's talking about your eternal life. It's hidden. That means it is eternally secure. If God could hide the mystery in Old Testament times where nobody could find it, that's a good track record. If your life is hid in God, you are absolutely secure. Your security doesn't rest on what you did. Your salvation doesn't rest on what you did. Your security and your salvation rest on what Christ did at Calvary. Now, I have a challenge for you, dear friends. I have a challenge for you because we're quick to like to hear about these blessings and we want to receive them. But there's a responsibility that comes along with this business of the idea of being hid in God and our eternal life being hid in God. And that is this. People who look at you when you go forth from this place this afternoon, they can't tell by looking at you that you're spiritually alive. Your life, your spiritual eternal life is hidden with Christ in God, especially in the dispensation of grace. They didn't see you get baptized. They don't see you speaking in tongues or trying to speak in tongues or anything like that. They don't see you observing the Sabbath days or going to Jerusalem three times a year like the people of Israel had to do under law. And so they don't see your spiritual eternal life. The only way they're going to know you're spiritually alive is you tell them. And if you don't accept that responsibility along with the blessing of having your life hid with God, well, then you're just not a very mature, responsible Christian. Look at verse 4. He says, listen, your life won't be hidden forever. In verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. He's coming back. He's going to take you home. And when he appears, you'll appear with him. He is your life, he says. So what does that tell you about how long your eternal life will last? If Christ is your life, you think his life is ever going to come to an end? Romans 6 says death has no more dominion over him. So death has no more dominion over you. He is your life. You know how secure, you know the angels, blessed creatures that they are, they can't say that. Some of them fell with Satan. Some of them could still fall. But you cannot fall because Christ is your life. And when he comes back, you'll appear with him in glory. Can you imagine that? Do you remember that story in Matthew 17 where it talks about the Lord Jesus took James and Peter and John and brought them up to a high mountain apart. And there it says he was transfigured before them. And two people appeared talking to him. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. Imagine the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ that says was transfigured and he was shining and he was glowing and he was glorified. And they were glorified with him in glory, but only for a few minutes. James, Peter, and John shared the glory, but only for a minute. But you guys, for eternity, God, you're going to be with him in glory. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, because when he goes on at the end of this verse, make all men see what's the fellowship of the mystery, from the beginning of the world's been hid in God. Look how he ends the verse. He says it was hid in God, the God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to put forth a hypothesis for you, and then we're going to prove it. My hypothesis is when it talks about how Jesus Christ created all things, it's not talking about he created the rocks and the trees or the oceans or the mountains and the earth beneath our feet or anything like that. Put a marker here. Look with me at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you came to church this morning from the west, you passed a billboard, I think it's on Sauk Trail. It's for Tide laundry detergent. Have you noticed they've been advertising on billboards quite a bit? And they're doing pithy little sayings to why you need Tide laundry detergent. And one of them says, spring is in the air, mud is on the ground. And that's pretty much true. But we're not talking about the creation. When you talk about the creation of all things, and when you talk about the creation of the world in the Bible, you're not always talking about the physical part that you see. Look at John 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. This is page 1114, 1114 in the Scofield Bible. I'm sorry I didn't give the page number. John chapter 1, in verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "the Lord Jesus Christ." You know what a word is? It expresses you. That's what Jesus Christ was. He expressed the Father. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word just flat out was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things," in verse 3, "were made by Him." Does that sound like what we're reading in Ephesians 3? "Who created all things by Jesus Christ?" Yes, it does. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, look over at verse 10, though. It says in verse 10, "He was in the world, this Lord Jesus Christ, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." Is He talking about the physical world there? When He said the world was made by Him, you'd think so. But then it says, "But the world knew Him not." Did the physical world not know Him, not recognize Him when He showed up here on earth? You think about it. Think about the elements of the wind and the waves. When the apostles were on that stormy ship and the Lord came to them, it says He rebuked the wind and the waves. Did they recognize Him as the Son of God? Yes, they did. And they stopped dead in their tracks. When the Lord turned the water into wine, did the element of the water recognize Him? Yes, it did. You see, the physical world knew Him well. When the Lord Jesus took that little bit of dirt and spat on it and made new eyes for that guy, did the earth, did the ground recognize Him? Yes. Did plant life recognize Him when He cursed the fig tree? What did it do? It withered up and died. And the animal creation, we could say the same thing for them. Remember where it talks about Peter's, the Lord's trying to prove to Peter that He's the Son of God. He says, "Peter, fish over there." And the Lord made all the fish go into the nets to where the nets were about breaking. And this is some, and the other thing is, I wish He'd do it for me. When it came time for Peter to pay his taxes, what did he do? He says, "Go down to a certain place, throw in a hook, and the fish you pull out will have the money in its mouth." Oh boy, where's that fishing hole? I'm for that. When the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it said it was a donkey that no man had ever ridden on. Did He recognize the Son of God? Yes, He did. The physical world knew Him well. Well, so what world are we talking about here that it says He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not? He's talking about the world of men. Especially the world of men of religious leaders. You know what the Bible says? The common people heard Him gladly. But you know what they also said? Which one of the Pharisees have believed on Him? See, it was the world of religious leaders when it talks about He created this world. These earthly rulers. Now, armed with that information, go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3 and verse 9, at the end, when it talks about Jesus Christ who created all things by Jesus Christ, He's not talking about the physical earth. He's talking about heavenly rulers. Back in John, it was earthly rulers. Now He's talking, and you know how I know that? Look at the next verse. It says, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." That's who He's talking about being created here. Those heavenly rulers. The creation of them. In eternity past, God made the heavens and the earth. And in the heavens, He placed angels to rule over the heavenlies. But we know from Scripture that when Lucifer fell and became the devil, he took a third of those angels with him. A lot of them were angels that occupied these positions of authority, these places of from which they reigned. And you know what God did about that? He didn't do nothing about it. He didn't do anything about it. It looked like for all the world that he was going to, throughout the rest of eternity, he was going to let those wicked spirits
sit there in thrones in the heavenly places. You read Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about we wrestle with these principalities and powers, these wicked spirits in heavenly places. For thousands of years, it didn't look like God was going to do anything about it. Until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in the mystery, God announced that he was going to replace those heavenly rulers with the members of the body of Christ. That's what God is talking about here. He wants to make all men see that that's your prospect. That's your eternal hope. And when God did that, there's an important lesson we can learn from that, dear friends. In doing that, in making the announcement, he's going to replace these fallen heavenly rulers with you and I. God showed that he was responsible for his creation, for something that he'd created that went bad. Now, men don't always do that. Did you ever notice that? I know that the men who worked on the atomic bomb, the scientists who were developing that, they were concerned that atomic energy be used for good and not for obliterating people. They felt some sense of responsibility for their creation. I read years ago about a man who was, when automobiles first came out, he was broken down on the side of the road, which is a common sight when they first came out because they had a lot of problems. Not that uncommon a sight today, 50, 70, 80, 90 years later. But this guy was broken down on the side of the road. He tried to fix it, tried everything he couldn't. And finally, a man drives up in another car, stops, gets out, crawls under the car, fixes it in no time flat. And he says, "How do you know how to do that?" I'm Henry Ford," he says. And you say, "Wow, that's pretty good." But that showed that he felt some sense of responsibility for a creation that he made that had gone bad. Nowadays, that's pretty lost. Nowadays, Firestone's blaming Ford, and Ford's blaming Firestone, and nobody wants to own up to anything. Well, God owned up to it. He said, "Those angels went bad. I got a plan for that. Put the body of Christ in there instead." And it's especially true when it comes to government that goes bad. Did you know that you could find Nazis probably in every country on this planet these days? The Nazi Party exists except for one country. What is it? Germany. They realized they had created a government that went so bad that they took some responsibility for it. And you can't be a Nazi in Germany today. And God felt the same way. God felt the same way. See, for 4,000 years throughout the pages of this Old Testament, it looked like God was going to shirk his responsibility. But then through the pages of the Apostle Paul, he shows us why he created all things, and why he's going to replace them with us. Go back with me now to Ephesians 3. Let's look at that verse 10 again. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, it talks about these principalities and powers, these heavenly rulers, and some of them are fallen, some of them aren't. We know that Michael is called the Prince of Israel. He's one of those ones sitting on the thrones up there. He didn't fall. The Bible speaks about him. Many of the princes did, though. And when it says here in verse 10, it says to the intent that now to these heavenly rulers, these principalities and powers in heavenly places, it's the manifold wisdom of God is being taught by who, according to that? By us. By it. By you and I. And you look at that and say, well, what's he talking about? I think he's saying that the fallen principalities and powers and the unfallen principalities and powers look at you and I this morning and they learn all about the manifold wisdom of God. And you say, how does that work? Well, let's first talk about the unfallen principalities and powers up there. The angels that stayed true to God. You've heard me say before, when this verse says to those people, you and I are showing the wisdom of God to those rulers, I think it goes something like this. When God Almighty announced through the Apostle Paul that he was going to save people freely by grace through faith, and give them eternal security to where they could never lose their salvation. This is just my opinion, but I think the angel sat back and said, I don't know about this. No good can come of this.
They realized. They thought they realized. They said, you can't tell men that they're eternally secure. They can't lose their salvation. If you tell them that, they'll live carelessly and sinfully, and they'll presume on God's grace. And what I believe happens is every time you don't do that, you teach the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Maybe God knew what he was talking about after all. You teach them the manifold wisdom of God that it is grace that can motivate you to live a holy life. That's how that works. They say, yeah, God knew what he was talking about all along. But now, what about the... Well, let me show you, I should say, let me show you something else in that regard. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. Page 1312. 1 Peter chapter 1. Page 1312. Right after the book of Hebrews and James in everybody's Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1 is on page 1312. And we want to look at verse 10 as we talk a little bit more about these angels that you're teaching angels. You know, that's different than under the law. You know that the Bible four times in the Bible talks about how the law of Moses was given to Israel by angels, by the disposition of angels. Did you know that? That meant that Israel was taught by angels, so to speak. Paul says, we teach angels. And you know, the Calyx, they're not mad about that point. They just have to leave, and they told me about it ahead of time. You and I teach the angels. They taught Israel, and that's quite different. Did you ever notice the world all about us has gone angel crazy, by the way? Did you notice that? But you and I, we rely on God's Word as the only source of accurate information when it comes to angels. Look at verse 10 of 1 Peter 1. We have to lay a little groundwork here. 1 Peter 1:10. Peter's been talking about Israel's salvation. Israel's salvation was different than yours. It was prophesied. It was predicted. In verse 10, he says, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Don't you love it when you read that Peter says that the prophets back there in the Old Testament, it says they inquired. And they searched diligently about this salvation that God was telling them would come. You know, that old National Enquirer expression, inquiring minds want to know. Well, if you were a prophet, I got a question for you. If you were a prophet of God in the Old Testament and there was something you didn't understand, what would you do? I'd ask God. If you're a prophet, you're a person who hears from God on a fairly regular basis. But did you notice what this verse says? This verse says of which salvation the prophets inquired, but then they searched diligently. When they didn't get an answer from God, they searched. And where did they search? In this book. Well, you know what? There's a tremendous lesson you can learn from that, because you and I don't hear from God on any kind of basis. And so what should you do? Look in the book. That's not a very terribly contemplated thing. You know, in the old westerns, if they were searching for somebody, they formed a search party. Well, Wednesday night, we're going to have a search party. We're going to be here at 7 o'clock. We're going to search the scriptures, and we're going to find things that God wants us to be. And Sunday morning, Vern, you know what? Vern, we confirmed it this past week. Brother Vern, he's been on a roll lately in teaching Sunday school. And he's going to be one of the featured speakers at the fall conference of the BBF. We've got that confirmed. So our hidden treasure is going to be manifest to the BBF this coming fall. Well, anyway, look at verse number 11. These prophets, it says, were searching what manner of time. They didn't understand what it was saying or even the time sequence. The Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit within the prophets said, here, write this down. Christ has got to suffer, then glory will follow. And they're writing it down. And that verse says they didn't understand what they were writing or when it was going to happen. They didn't get it. And then in verse number 12, he says, but God patted them on the back. He says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us
they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. God patted him on the back and says, listen, I know you don't understand what you're writing, but you're not writing to yourselves. You're writing to this future generation. They will understand all about it. But look at that last phrase. Look at that last phrase in verse 12. It says, which things the angels desire to look into. Aren't we talking in Ephesians about how you and I are now presently teaching principalities and powers as members of the body of Christ? In Old Testament times, the angels even were, the prophets were writing, scratching their head. They didn't get it. The angels were looking over their shoulders. They didn't get it. Now they learn it through you and the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word. And specifically, what he's talking about here when he says which things the angels desire to look into. If you do a little Greek word study and see how that looked into word is used, they're looking down. How many of you remember what the Ark of the Covenant looked like? Remember the Ark of the Covenant? A little box with the Ark with a Testament in it, you know? And on top was the mercy seat. And he had two angels, two cherubim, with their wings overspreading the mercy seat. You know what the angels are doing? They're looking down. And they're just, you know why? Because looking down the mercy seat, the priest would come and sprinkle animal blood. And these two cherubim, and by the way, that's typical of something that was on up in heaven too. These two cherubim are looking down at the mercy seat, and if they didn't have to keep their wings stretched forward, they'd scratch their heads and say, how is God doing this? How is God taking a vile sinner, a murdering philanderer like King David, and calling him a just man just by sprinkling a little blood? The angels desired to look into these things. The angels inquired and searched diligently, and they said, we don't get it. But then the Apostle Paul comes out and says, yeah, because that blood just pictured the blood of Christ. That's what paid for it. And you and I are teaching them that today. Yeah. Yeah. You know, men could take a good lesson from angels, because while the angels were looking into the subject of salvation, isn't it ironic that the people who need salvation weren't looking into it? That people don't seek after God? You know, if God were to open a window in heaven, you know, one day the astronomer is looking up there in the telescope, and all of a sudden God opens, you know, slides open the window, and you could see right into heaven. And somebody saw it. You know what they'd do? They'd alert every other astronomer, and every telescope on the planet would be trained on that window. Wouldn't you think so? They'd adjust the Hubble telescope, you know, so it could be aimed up there. You know why? They'd want to see who's inside. Because, you know, if they look in the window and they see Joseph Smith inside, you know what that means? That means the Mormons are right. Or if they look up there and through the window and they see the Pope's inside, you know what that means? It means the Catholic Church is right. Yeah. And the problem with that is if they just look to you and I, this passage says, they know who's right. Yeah. And that's what the angels do. They're looking down at us. If God did open that window and you could look at a telescope through the window, you know what you'd see? You'd see angels out looking back. And you know what they'd say? What are you looking up here for? When I was a teenager, posters were big. Blacklight posters. That's how old I am. All kinds of posters. They had one that says, what are you looking up here for? And you're supposed to staple it on your ceiling, you know? As house painters, all the little holes from staples, we go nuts trying to fill all those things in. But the idea is the angels would say, what are you looking up here for? Remember that song, you're looking for love in all the wrong places? Men look for salvation in all the wrong places. They should look to you and I with this book. That's the problem. Look, you know, that's where the experts are looking. The angels know. They know. If you want to know where to dig for oil, ask Becky's husband. He's a geologist. He studies the rocks. He says, dig here. You know, he's an expert. Well, if you want to know where salvation is found, look where the angels are looking. To people with books in their hands, the Word of God. Turn a page and look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let's talk about the unfallen angels. Because you know, we've talked about the unfallen angels. Let's talk about those fallen angels. We're teaching them a thing or two, too.
And it talks about it here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. If you want to know how to be saved, look what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's you. Why did the just suffer for the unjust, it says? That he might bring us to God. That means you are far away from God. You don't feel far away from God, maybe. Maybe you think you're pretty good. But if that verse said Christ had to die to bring you close to God, you must have been pretty far. Being put to death in the flesh, he says, and quickened by the Spirit. One time, that's all it took him. Those animals had to be killed over and over and over and again because they couldn't fix the problem. I'm not a good mechanic, so when my wall cleaning machine pump died, I tried to fix it. And I fixed it, but not about 2 weeks later it needed to be fixed again because the problem was I fixed it. And then when I fix something, it generally has to be fixed several times, not Christ. Once it says he fixed things. And he brought us to God. Of course, now he can't make you drink. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You have to trust Christ as Savior to make it effective. We talked about that last week. But anyway, look at going on in verse 19. By the Spirit, Jesus Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, where were they? These are those fallen angels. God did do something about it. He put them in prison way back then. He just didn't announce that they would be replaced by you and I. He put them in prison.